Well, we're in John chapter 3, as we've had it read. Page 715 of the Church Bibles. Be useful if you have those open. What is so amazing about God's love? The Apostle John's aim in this gospel is that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we should have life in his name. The verse we're looking at this evening is to help us and motivate us to believe, and specifically this evening, to believe in the amazing love of God that is expressed in his giving his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were converted under the sound of this verse. Many were. May you be amazed again, love struck again, afresh. Or perhaps you've grown tired and cold. As an enthusiastic young believer, I shared a short car journey home from an evening service at church. And I was enthusing in the back seat about the gospel and about life in Christ. And the driver and the person in the passenger seat said, "Well, it's okay for you. These things are new for you. But once you've been going for 10 years or so, you'll find the novelty wears off." That's a lesson in what not to say to a young believer. May God give us grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that. And the word "that" points us forward to what comes after it. How did God love the world? By giving the world his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son is the expression, the manifestation of his love. But the word "for" at the beginning of the verse points us back to the preceding idea. The idea before is of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. An unruly Israelite people is perishing fast because of venomous snakes. Moses intercedes. God instructs him to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole so that whoever looks to the bronze snake might not perish. In the same way, the Son of Man, who is Jesus, verse 14, must be lifted up. There's no other way. This must happen. Jesus, the Son of Man, to whom is given everlasting dominion, because that's what it means to be the Son of Man. Check out Daniel 7 in your own time. But for Jesus to be called the Son of Man is a reference to his everlasting dominion. He is to be lifted up. And the one who has everlasting dominion is the one who has authority to take his life up once he's given it in death on the cross for us. That's how he's to be lifted up. And the one who has everlasting dominion is the one in whom anyone in the world can have life by looking to him lifted up, by looking to him with the eyes of faith, looking to the cross, looking to the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Whoever believes in him, verse 15, should not perish, but have eternal life. And the good news of Jesus, as our verse 16 points us to the fact, it has a very long reach, right round the world, and right into the 21st century. Believe in Jesus, wherever you come from, and you will have everlasting life. And this world-reaching gospel must radically reshape the thinking of, in this instance, in John chapter 3, religious Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the man Jesus is speaking to at this point in John's gospel. And Nicodemus, as you may have noticed in verse 1, is a ruler of the Jews. This is interesting. The ruler of the Jews is speaking to the Son of Man, the ruler of everything, including the Jews, of course. And I want you to see this evening that the world-reaching gospel must radically reshape our thinking too, not just Nicodemus's. We often quote John 3:16 if we're talking to people who don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus. Or if we're talking about John 3:16 with believers, we might be talking about how to use it in the context of evangelism, how to persuade non-Christians of the truth of the claims of Jesus. But what about Christians? What about the converted? How much meditating are we doing on the wonderful, wonderful love of God shown to us in our Lord Jesus? We are to be amazed, nothing short of amazed, at the love of God. I'm going to say two things about the love of God this evening. The first of which is that the first amazing thing about God's love is that there is any love to speak of at all. Be amazed that there is any love of God towards us at all. Why should God love the world? The world represents ignorance of the word, ignorance of God and of Jesus. The world did not know him, John 1:10 says. The world represents a whole mass of sin that needs dealing with, which is why John the Baptist proclaims when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And Jesus highlights the sin of the world, doesn't he, in his ministry? In John chapter 7, verse 7, he says to his disciples, he speaks of the world, and he says, "The world hates me because I testify to the world of its wickedness, that its deeds are evil." And so we see in our chapter today that those in the world having their sin shown up under the spotlight, who is Jesus, well, the tendency is to scarper. They run for darkness for fear that their deeds will be exposed, like bugs running for cover as you lift up that rock in the garden and the light streams down, and off they go to find a dark corner as quickly as possible. You responded to the gospel some years ago, perhaps, but tell me, do you delight to have your deeds exposed, your misdeeds exposed? Perhaps you feel it's a little bit wasteful of me to preach this wonderful verse when there aren't more worldly folk in here this evening. This is not, as it were, an outreach service. Not that any service isn't an outreach service. Well, let me tell you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the world is alive and well in church, in your heart. There is every reason for the Spirit to identify and to expose the world in church right now, in your heart right now, as his word goes out. Let me give you some examples. You are better, are you not, at spotting other people's issues and problems than you are your own? You're just like me, a sinner. You object, do you not, and feel personally grieved when somebody points out one of your many character flaws, even if they're right, and even if they do it in love. This is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And Christ exposes the world and its wickedness when he sees it. He puts the finger on the problem. Why should we feel grieved if a brother or sister points out something to us in love? And yet we do, almost systematically. Or even if the love is lacking in the manner in which our brother or sister addresses the problem or points out the flaw in our character, we can still take stock, can't we? And learn a thing or two? Yet where is Christ most resisted? Is it not among his own? He came to his own. You know how the verse ends. Think of the young man who is soon to be married. He meets with a friend who discovers that he has a disturbing habit of looking at the wrong type of material on the internet. The friend says, does your fiancé know about this? No. Don't you think she ought to know? No, I'm not sure that would be helpful. I don't think it's necessary. So the friend says, well, she's my sister in Christ as well, you know. And I think she has a right to know. I think she deserves to know who she's getting married to and what he is doing currently to threaten the marriage. In fact, I don't like to say this, but if you're not willing to tell her, I'm not sure that I shouldn't tell her myself. Tension. I'm not feeling the love right now, comes the response. This conversation is confidential. And if you breach that confidentiality, so will be breached or broken our friendship. There goes the bug, running for cover as the rock is lifted. We're like that. We are easily threatened, and we practice denial, even when the light of the world is shining on our wicked deeds. Why should God in Christ even love his own? Whether it's us Christians, or Israel under the old covenant? And why should God love the world at large? Why should God love any of us at all? Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jewish people, the Israelites, these were Jesus' own people, and yet they did not receive him, their Messiah. So what hope could there possibly be for the likes of you, Gentiles according to the flesh? The Gentile nations rage and plot against God and against his anointed. The nations want nothing to do with their maker. In fact, the nations of the West have a deadly habit of wanting to be makers ourselves. It's what Peter Saunders of the Christian Medical Fellowship calls our making, taking, and faking of life in the 21st century. He speaks of artificial reproduction and things like sex selection, which itself leads to the taking of a disproportionate number of female babies in the womb through abortion. And you'll remember talk, perhaps, recently of animal-human hybrids and therapeutic cloning as ways in which we seek to kind of fake life, as we practice a denial of death, which comes because of sin. Psalm 2 quotes the nations saying to God and his Christ, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's a laughable rebellion, but it's heartfelt nonetheless. The only thing owed the world's inhabitants by the one enthroned in heaven is scornful derision and devastating wrath for our refusal to give glory and pledge allegiance to God and his anointed. There is so much evil in the world, so much God-denying evil. One of the world's most popular and influential philosophers is a man called Peter Singer. Peter Singer is an altruist, and altruism is disinterested and selfless concern for others. Peter Singer wants everybody to love everybody. Sounds great. But in his view of what is best for the world is the idea that you should not prefer the needs of your own family to the needs of anybody else on the planet. And yet when anybody gets married, they say, well, I'm going to love this woman or this man to the exclusion of all others. That's entirely appropriate. That's necessary. So there must be a degree of preference in the family. So this philosophy flies in the face of the covenantal relationships instituted by God in his word. And at the same time, Peter Singer is a promoter of the idea that it should be legal. It should be legal for a severely disabled child to be killed, even some days after birth. Why? Because this is best for everyone, isn't it? Never mind the pain caused to the child, we want to graciously unburden society from having to look after something that is less than human. Peter Singer so loves the world that he would kill your only begotten son. And the world applauds. And we desperately need God's love. How can God have so loved the Jewish people that he would give his only son, only to be handed over to the Gentiles by them and killed on a cruel cross? How could God love us who are so quick to sinfully regard others as lower than ourselves? And how could God love a world that would mass murder its unborn? Someone said recently in a conference I attended that the generation that kills its own children will be killed by its children. And how true, because now there is pressure from the generation that grew up after the 1967 Abortion Act to do what? Kill the elderly all over Europe. Euthanasia, a dignified way to die. The elderly are seen like a car that's become too expensive to run. So what do? You scrap it. Like I said, it's a wonder that there's any love to speak of at all. The first amazing thing about God's love is that there is any love to speak of at all. The second amazing thing about the love of God is that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. How deep the Father's love for us, how rich, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The introduction to John's gospel back in chapter 1 makes clear to us that the Son is the declaration, the manifestation of the Father to us, the maker of the universe. No one, says John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That is a massive statement. Especially as Moses has just been mentioned in the preceding verse. Moses, who spoke with the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses had a great privilege, but he only saw God in part. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Later in the Gospel, Jesus will say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the word of the Father to us. He is one with the Father. And to bring the idea back to our verse, John 3:16, Jesus is the love of the Father to us. This is grace. This is undeserved love from God. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus gave himself for us. Throughout the whole of this gospel, we see that Jesus has his eye on this, on his hour, the time when he will give his life for us. And he calls it a glorious hour. What did we give him that he should give his life for us, that he should endure shame for us, and even be able to call it glory? Nothing. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't paying us back for all those tithes or whatever else. He wasn't returning any favor. There's absolutely no sense of, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The only thing that we did to Jesus' back was flog it. It was my sin that put him there on that cross to die until it was accomplished. I've spoken more of the ugliness of the world, I think, than I have the beauty of the Father's love in the Son. But why? Why? Because so much of the beauty of the love we see here in John 3:16 is precisely his love of the unlovable. You should perish, but God gave his only begotten Son. I should perish, but God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you think you're doing really rather well spiritually, then think again. You cannot wonder at the love of God for you if you don't know and feel how wretched you are. How right it would have been for God to cast you into eternal fire. It would be right. God is justified when he judges. David knew that. But I wonder if you think, what do you think? Did Nicodemus walk around as a ruler of the Jews and as a Pharisee, sensing the fact that he deserved to be condemned? I don't think so. That's why when Jesus began speaking to him of rebirth, he didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. It is a wonder, is it not, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's a wonder. Some of you in the older generation may complain, even often, about the condition of the world and the youth of today. And I agree, in large part. There are terrible things going on in the world today. And although I recently had my 40th birthday, I still slightly consider myself to be part of the youth of today. And I can see what's wrong with it. But nothing so terrible as the machinations of the religious mind that subtly and progressively considers itself a cut above the rest. Why is it hard sometimes to forgive your sibling for the wrong that they did you 35 years ago? Or your spouse, even when they apologize for insulting you? It's because you're not like God. you would have sent the Son into the world to condemn the world. We are quicker to condemn than to forgive. That's why Jesus has to say, judge not, be careful, judge not, lest you be judged. Yet the wrongs done against us are far less considerable than the wrongs perpetrated against God. Sin against you or me is not that big a deal. Sin against the God who made you and me is an infinitely big deal. And our wickedness is that we think of it the other way round. We struggle with the idea that God should send people to hell, that the wicked should perish. But we don't struggle with the idea that those who wrong us should be punished. Let me read you something that I found on a newspaper article online in the aftermath of a heinous, an unmentionably heinous crime. And what one of the relatives of one of the people who suffered, the victims of that crime, said was this: frankly, we don't believe any punishment that exists would be a justification for what he did. We can only hope that he suffers for the remainder of his life on earth and again as he rots in hell. Wow, that is a powerful statement. And yet we quibble with God's justice as he condemns to hell those who have sinned against him. We struggle with the idea that God wouldn't just forgive everyone. But we don't struggle with the idea that those who wrong us might not deserve to be forgiven, which is why we so often churlishly withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us, even our nearest and dearest. That's our wickedness. It's wicked. You don't have to be a teenager involved in knife crime to be wicked. And you don't have to be a prostitute to have committed adultery against the Most High. And it isn't until we see our spiritual condition for what it is and our righteous deeds for what they truly are, just rags, filthy rags. Until we see that, we will not delight in the love of God for us in his only begotten Son. So if you don't know and feel that you deserve to perish, how will you delight in the gift of everlasting life in the Son? If you don't know how you've sinned against God, how will you appreciate his jaw-dropping love for you in Christ, in opening up heaven's gates for you to enter in? You know, some people, if the Spirit convicts them of sin, are advised by well-meaning brothers and sisters not to be so hard on themselves. But I wonder, is that the right advice? Maybe, sometimes. But when last did someone advise you to be genuinely cut up over your sin and then wonder anew at what the Almighty can do in forgiving a wretch like you? Eternal life is that we should know this God whose love is so amazing, so divine. He's loved the unlovely in giving us the Son. And we are to cherish the gift, not despise it. When Israel despised the gift of God's saving grace and complained against God's man Moses, and God sent fiery serpents to bite them, and many of them died, the only way out from certain death under God's wrath was to take God at his word, to look to God's provision lifted up before them, the fiery bronze snake that Moses was instructed to make and lift up before them. Whereas here in John 3:16, the whole world, not just the people of Israel, the whole world is being offered a way out from under God's wrath. Not just for a time, but for eternity, by looking to Jesus the Son. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Father, what justice can any of us do in teaching this verse, this wonderful verse? We simply praise you, Father, for your love, being so much more loving than we are, being so kind and willing to forgive, willing to hear our prayers, even when we've just sinned against you, willing to hear our confessions, even though you know we will yet sin again. And yet you have in your Son paid our debt, and our sins are not counted against us. We are truly blessed, and we wonder and want to wonder anew and anew and anew, day by day by day, at your amazing grace, your amazing love, your vast, vast love for us in the Lord Jesus. Do that work for us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, who you poured out on your church at Pentecost and who is working today. As you work today, hem us in behind and before, spiritually and even physically as well this week, from day to day. We commit ourselves to your loving, fatherly care as your children, who will not perish, but have eternal life, because we believe in your Son, and we'll sing his praises now. Amen. So we're going to stand and sing number 137, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.